Good morning. How are you all doing this morning? It's great to have you guys all here, as always. Seems we have a few people out, so be sure to pray for them and pray that they'll be back here next week. This morning, we're going to be finishing up chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, so feel free to join me there in your Bibles, whether you've got to flip some pages or tap your screen. Last week, we saw what John the Baptist thought of Jesus, what Jesus thought of John the Baptist, and what the people understood about the pair. And with all of that being said, we come now this morning to the latter half of chapter 11, in which Jesus calls out those who are unrepentant despite the message they've received, while then encouraging those who listen to come to him nonetheless. So let's pray, and then we can just jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time that we've gathered together and that we can just bring glory to you through song, through prayer, through teaching. And Father, we pray that you would just speak to us this morning, speak into our hearts. Show us what it is you have in store for us. Lord, we know you've prepared a message for each of us individually. You know each of our hearts. You know what each of us needs most. And so I just pray that we would be open and receptive to what you have for us this morning. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 11, we're going to read verses 20 through 24. It says, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And so after making this all these comparisons and noting the parallels between himself and John the Baptist, Jesus then focuses his attention on these cities where he's been performing a majority of these miracles, right? These healings, the exorcisms, all of his teachings, all of this has happened in these areas. And so he does this, as Matthew writes, because of their lack of repentance. The people in these towns, they've gladly accepted Jesus' aid. You know, they've gladly brought people for healing from Jesus. They've heard what he said, but they're unrepentant. All of this that they've seen from Jesus, they're choosing not to change the way that they live. They're taking the good things that Jesus brings to them and then continuing on as if nothing has changed in them. Right, they continue to live as though Jesus had not done these miraculous deeds. We don't really get any clarification. Does this specifically mean only those people who didn't get healed by Jesus, who didn't personally have that effect? But I don't think it really matters. The point that Jesus is making here is that he's done all of this. He's obviously been known by all these people, right? We've read countless stories already of people who have been told even by Jesus, don't go share with anyone, and of course they go and share with everyone. And how could they not? Nevertheless, even though everyone's heard about this Jesus guy and they know everything that he can do and has done, many of these people, being Jews who would know what the prophecies say in the Old Testament, are still left unrepentant, unwilling to accept everything that Jesus is. And so in verses 21 and 22, this charge against Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jesus brings it and he says, "Woe to you," right? And when we see woes written in the Bible, they can either be given sympathetically or they can be given in judgment. And it's clear here that Jesus says, "Woe to these two locales," in a manner of judgment. And the question we should ask is why? Because if the works Jesus had performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, then Tyre and Sidon, much like Nineveh, would have repented, they would have received their second chance from God, they would have fasted, they would have worn sackcloth, they would have done everything that God had called them to. What Jesus is saying here is he's saying, look at everything that I have done for you, but woe to you because in spite of everything I've done for you, in spite of everything you've seen, everything you've experienced, here you are still unrepentant, still choosing to live your life of sin. Right, if you were to flip back to Jonah 3, you would read about how the people of Nineveh, without all these mighty works, believe the message that God delivers to them through Jonah, in reluctance, but nevertheless, it's delivered through Jonah. And it says that they turn from their sin, they put on sackcloth in humility, and they fast before God in repentance for their sins. Jesus here is making a comparison similar to that, suggesting that if so great a work was done in the sinful cities of Tyre and Sidon, cities known for their opposition to God and his people, the people in those cities would have been wise enough to repent. In verse 22, Jesus issues a warning that the day of judgment will be more bearable for those people in Tyre and Sidon than for the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Whatever is to come in terms of judgment for the sinners in those cities, it will not be worse than the judgment to come for the Jews in Chorazin and Bethsaida who are rejecting the message of the Messiah. It's a stern and daunting warning from Christ right here in these verses. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus continues these woes. In verses 23 and 24, he issues a charge against Capernaum, the area in which he's been staying. He rhetorically asks if they will be exalted in heaven. He looks to them and says, hey, for everything you guys have done here in Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? And as if he doesn't even give a break for them to actually answer. You know, I don't know that anyone tries to answer here, but it's almost as if he says, will you be exalted to heaven? And right as someone starts to go, Jesus interrupts and says, you will be brought down to Hades. He basically just stalls that idea and says quite the opposite for them. So he rhetorically asks, will you be exalted in heaven? And knowing that they wouldn't actually have the answer for it, he says, no, you're going to be brought down to Hades. And he continues and says that if the works that were done in Capernaum were done in Sodom, it would have remained to that day. While we saw many in Capernaum have their lives turned around by Christ's healings, by the exorcisms, by the teachings, we also saw a lot of rejection and opposition to Jesus, with the most explicit rejection that we've seen in Matthew, not necessarily being in Capernaum, but when Jesus cast out the two demons into the herd of pigs and they all run off the cliff, and then the townspeople come out to Jesus because he's done this, and the two men go to the town and they bring all the townspeople. What do? They don't praise Jesus and welcome him in and say, oh, you're so great, you're amazing, teach us, we need to know whatever it is you have. No, they're scared of him. They say, go away and never return. We don't want you here. We're afraid of the power that you hold. They missed the point. Right? And so, yes, these were the people of the Gadarenes on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, but the point remains that Jesus was both accepted and rejected by people. In these first few chapters that chronicle his ministry, we see the ways in which Jesus has much love and acceptance from people, and then he has a lot of the opposite as well. And that's no less true for Capernaum. In fact, given that Capernaum is effectively Christ's headquarters at this time, they experience a majority of his teaching, his healing, his exorcisms. All of that happens close by to them. And therefore, they're facing this harsher judgment for their lack of response. Jesus is looking at them and saying, come on, how are you still unrepentant, given that all of this is happening here around you? See, Tyre and Sidon were already a harsh comparison. For Jews to be likened to the two cities with such a distaste for God would have been quite the criticism. And yet Jesus takes it a step further and he compares Capernaum to Sodom, a city that was so wrought with sin that God sent sulfur and fire raining down on the city, destroying it. Because even at Abraham's desperate attempt of intercession, not even five righteous men were found among those living in the city. Sodom and Gomorrah were so sinful, so full of evil, that they were wiped off the map entirely. And now Capernaum, for its disregard for repentance, is being compared to Sodom as even worse, worthy of being brought down to Hades. Here Christ is making a subtle reference to Isaiah 14, 13 through 15. It reads, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." To anyone who might suggest that we don't need the Old Testament as Christians because we have the New Testament, would have a hard time understanding a lot of what Jesus says, because Jesus is constantly referring to and quoting the Old Testament. And the Jews listening would know what Jesus is talking about here. They would know what he is saying. They would know those references. Without the Old Testament, how could we truly understand the things that Jesus is telling us? We wouldn't understand all of his references. We wouldn't see the fulfillment of the prophecies that further confirm everything we know to be true. So keep in mind that as Jesus is saying these things, those listening, the Jews, many of them would undoubtedly know that Jesus is referring to Isaiah 14. They'd be aware of the gravity of the charge that Jesus is bringing before them. These verses in Isaiah are a taunt from Israel against Babylon some 700, 750 years prior to Christ. The roles now, however, are being reversed, and the taunt, so to speak, is now brought against them. Christ's audience knows what Jesus is talking about here. And he finishes the point in verse 24, saying that the land of Sodom will have more tolerable judgment than Capernaum on that day. And so what is it that we should be asking at this point? If you read through this, you know, maybe you're asking, how do we apply this to ourselves, right? I'm not from Chorazin or from Bethsaida or from Capernaum. So how do I relate to this? How do I apply these five verses to my life? Right? These three locales had all seen Christ's work. They know the call to repentance, and yet here they stand before Jesus unrepentant. And so what's the takeaway for us? We all sit here today having heard the gospel at least once, and looking around this room, I believe that all of us would profess to be Christians this morning. So knowing that we all know about God, knowing that we all know about salvation, the question should remain, are we living lives of repentance? Are we living different and changed lives since we accepted Christ? Are we living holy lives that are set apart for God? Or are we trying to balance knowing the truth and living in sin? The charge from Christ here suggests that such a lifestyle merits a heavy burden of judgment when that day of judgment comes. And so in wisdom, we should do the opposite. Understanding that what God has done for us is not something that we just take lightly and we say, thank you for salvation, now I can live in sin and not have to worry. Right? I mean, Paul writes about it. What then, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And Paul says, by no means. Why does he say that? Because how could you possibly live in sin knowing the truth? If we know what Christ has done for us, if we truly accepted Christ into our lives, if the Holy Spirit dwells within us, how could we possibly, with intent, live in sin? How could we say, I know everything you've done for me, God. I know all the care, the provision, the love that you have for us. And yet knowing all of that, I really kind of enjoy my sin. So I'm just going to keep living in my sin and trust that the grace card, when I swipe it on that day of judgment, will cover me. There's no way we can do that. We cannot serve two masters. We must love one and hate the other. And if you proclaim and profess to love God, you must hate sin. And if we hate sin, why would we live in it? And yet, Christ is having to make this point to the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Because he's looking at them and he's saying, you've seen everything. You know the message that I bring, and yet you're unrepentant. You continue to live in your sin. How could you do that? And we should look at our own lives and reflect and ask, how could we possibly intentionally live in sin if we know the truth of the gospel? We should be doing whatever we can to ensure that Jesus never says to us, woe to you, Northridge Christian Church. We should be confident that that will never be said to our church, because we know the people here and we know the way that we live, and we know that none of us is pursuing a life in sin, but instead we're all pursuing a life with Christ. That we're all pursuing doing God's will, furthering God's kingdom. Right? So we should be constantly praying for the diligence, the wisdom to live in righteousness instead of sin. And we should be able to all with confidence say that Christ would never look at our church and say, woe to you, NCC. Woe to you for your unrepentance. And so Jesus makes these charges against the cities who have chosen not to repent, and then he turns his attention back to encouragement to follow him. I want to read verses 25 through 30. It says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here in these verses, we see Jesus make a couple points about the kingdom of God. The first we see in verses 25 through 27, in direction to God. And the second in verses 28 through 30, in direction to those who would choose to follow him. Verse 25 can seem a bit strange on its face that Jesus would be thankful to God for hiding the truth from the wise and understanding and instead revealing it to the little children. And so the question again we should ask is, that seems a little weird. Why does Jesus say that? What does Jesus mean when he says that? How can it be a good thing worth giving thanks to God that anything would be purposefully hidden from the wise? Verse 26 suggests that it's specifically done according to God's gracious will. And so why is it that Jesus is thankful for this? Well, we need only to consider what Jesus had just spoken of. Right? He's speaking against these unrepentant cities, against Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Those who had seen the works of Christ, but in their great wisdom and understanding, had too little faith to believe in the greater purpose of what Jesus was doing. Jesus' praise is not that it's so great that the wise couldn't understand. It's rather that because the wise thought they were better than the truth, not needing the truth of the gospel, that they will miss out. And meanwhile, the people that those wise people think are so foolish little children who don't understand anything would instead be accepting of the truth. Right? Meanwhile, these little children, the ones who know the least, are more willing to take a step of faith and welcome this divine revelation that comes from Christ in his ministry. They're more willing to receive Christ in accordance with God's gracious will. See, this isn't so much about Jesus being glad that people couldn't find the truth, but that God's grace and salvation is to be sought after, not simply dumped upon us. All of us in this room, if we proclaim Christ's death until he returns, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we had to actively seek that out. It's not forced upon us. We had to seek God. God's there waiting. God's not putting any barriers in our way, but we have to seek out God. We have to make a decision that says, there's something greater beyond what I understand in this world. Beyond what the world tells me, there's something more. And that something more is the Creator. It's God. But we have to make that decision. We have to seek Him out. The ones who are wise and understanding, the ones that Jesus is speaking of, they're living in this world of entitlement. They didn't feel that they had to seek God. They believed that by being Jews, by being God's chosen people, they're owed God's will, God's grace, God's salvation. So they didn't have to make any effort. And because they felt that they didn't have to make an effort, they're living in unrepentance. They're living in their sin, and Christ is saying, woe to you for that decision. And instead, praise God for the little children, those unwise little children, the foolish children who don't know anything, because they are hearing the message. Jesus in these verses says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This is the first time that Jesus addresses God as his Father, not just as our Father, but as this the Abba Father, as a child would call their father, their dad or daddy. It suggests the relationship that Jesus has with God is beyond the nature of the relationship that man has with God. And he says all these things, praising God while addressing him as dad, in a way that a child would speak to their own father. And all of that is followed by this declaration that the divine truth, the wisdom from God, is more easily accepted by the little children who are most dependent on others, on their parents in particular. I'm sure we've all noticed this before, that young children don't normally have to say anything to their parents when they want to be picked up. They walk up to the parents and they go like this. And they just wait. And if you don't answer, you know, if the parent doesn't answer fast enough, they just start pulling on the shirt. There's something about them not feeling the need to even say anything. They just have this dependence on their parents that says, I know that my dad or my mom is going to pick me up. I just got to wait. It's this dependence that is like no other. They throw their arms up and they wait. They have no issue doing so. That doesn't work for me anymore with my dad, in part because I'm a little too heavy. But it goes a bit further than just my weight, right? Part of it is that I've outgrown that feeling of need. I don't feel that I need to be picked up by my dad. It'd be a little bit strange at 30 years old to be like, Dad, can you pick me up? Why? You know, my dad would go, your legs work fine. You can walk, right? I've outgrown that need to be picked up. But it goes beyond the physical example. Think about the other things that kids do. Kids will ask a billion questions a day, and there's always another one that follows, right? No matter what answer you give to a kid, they have another question. Usually it's the simple, why? Well, but why? Oh, it's because of this. Yeah, but why? Oh, it's because of that. Yeah, but why? Right? And it just continues on and on. It's the curiosity of the child and the dependence that, from the child's perspective, says, well, my parents know everything. I just got to ask my dad. He'll answer everything I need to know. They have this willingness to trust that their parents will know everything and have the answers. And Jesus here is proposing that these little children are willing to accept that perhaps there's more to learn if they would just be willing to ask and accept that they don't know everything and that they need the help and the assistance from God. They can receive this revelation of truth from God according to his will. I want to read for us from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. In verse 18 it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of, of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, God flips the world's normal on its head. What a surprise, right? That's kind of what God does. Everything we think we know, God says, yeah, maybe, but I've got something better. Those who believe, he's flipping that those who think they know everything will be made as fools. And those who are looked at as fools will be made wise. So that no one can boast. Because God's the one who is there interceding to make that happen. Jesus says all of this. And then in verse 27, he adds on. Jesus establishes himself as the bridge, right? He says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus establishes himself as the bridge, the go-between for God and these little children, those who accept the gospel. Jesus establishes that the Father and Son, God and Jesus, have this intimate knowledge of one another, unlike the knowledge and relationship that any other person might have with God, because they are Father and Son. And it's this relationship that allows Jesus to be the bridge for us. Jesus knows God intimately by having watched God, having listened to God, having imitated what God called him to do on the earth. And in doing so, Christ intercedes for us. John 14, 6 through 7, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. See, Jesus is this intermediary between us and God. And it's in this vein of intermediation that he continues now addressing those who might come into a relationship with God. He establishes that you come to God through Christ, right? Because the Son reveals the Father to those who the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. And that brings us to verses 28 through 30, where he now addresses those who come to him seeking God. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus addresses the disciples, those who are listening through Scripture, any of us who are reading like we are this morning. And Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. After explaining that any who should desire a relationship with God must go through Christ, Jesus makes the open invitation. He says, if you want to know God, you have to know me. And then he doesn't say, so good luck. Get to know me, guys. He says, if you want to know God, you have to know me. So here's my invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He makes the invitation available. Who is the Son willing to reveal the Father to? To all who labor and are heavy laden and are seeking rest. So this brings us to a question. What does it mean when Christ says rest? What does it mean to be to labor and be heavy laden versus rest? What is that difference that Christ is making there? Is Jesus saying that if we accept him, we can nap all day long? That we can lay in bed all day watching TV program after TV program and go to church on Sundays and that's good enough? That we can stop bothering to show up to work and go to the beach every day and trust that God will provide? That we can avoid all our responsibilities and expect God to be a provider every single day with no effort on our part? I'm sure Paul would say in response to that, by no means. So what then does Jesus mean when he says, come to me if you labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest? We should perhaps view it opposite to how it reads in English. Jesus is effectively saying, come to me and I will rest in you. If you who are heavy laden, you who are burdened with the worries of the world, you who are burdened with responsibilities, you who are burdened with the temptation of sin, pain, disobedience, strife, and evil. He's saying to us, all us sinners, you who labor and are heavy laden with sin, come to me, Jesus, and I will rest in you. Your sin, my sin, our sin, it's too great of a burden for any of us to carry. But Christ says, come to me. I will rest in you. I will take your burden upon my shoulders. That's something only Jesus can do. Because he took that sin from our shoulders and he carried it to the cross. The rest that Jesus is offering here is salvation. It's hope. It's redemption. It's restoration that only comes from Christ. To rest in God is to enjoy, marvel, and remain in awe of the salvation that we have received through the blood of Christ. And Jesus goes further. Not only will we receive rest from the burden of sin with the gift of salvation, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All my life I've heard this and understood it to be just the basic. You have, you know, two oxen and they're yoked together so that the oxen, whatever way one goes, the other one goes the same. And that's a great picture. But I read a few commentaries in preparation for this morning that suggest a different type of yoke. Jesus has taken our yoke, our burden upon himself. So what I was just referring to is a two-animal or a two-person yoke, right, where two people work together. There's the other yoke, which we've probably seen in movies or pictures, or maybe you've used one yourself. It's that rod, the stick that runs across, and you have two things hanging on either side so you can carry a lot of weight across your shoulders. Jesus has taken that yoke from us and put it on his shoulders. And so he says, here, take mine. And he hands us a much lighter yoke. A yoke that is easy. The burden that Jesus puts on our shoulders in exchange is light. See, it is a bit transactionary. We don't just accept what Jesus says and take the salvation and then go, well, now I don't have to worry. Jesus says, no, I need you to take my yoke upon you. I need you to bear this burden. But don't worry. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so it can be easy to make the connection that here Jesus is referring to this animal-style yoke. Two animals together, oh, you're taking Jesus' yoke, so wherever Jesus goes, you have to go with him. That paints a great picture. But I think there's also a great picture painted when we imagine that Jesus took the yoke that's been on our shoulders our whole lives. He took that off our shoulders and he gave us the one that was on his and says, here, this one's light, this one's easy. Take this burden instead. And it reminds us that we have a responsibility beyond receiving salvation. We don't just accept the gift of salvation and then continue living in our sin. God calls us higher. And so why is this distinction important? Because as Christians, we're called not to simply take off the yoke of sin, to take off the burden of our righteousness, or of our unrighteousness, sorry, and carry on without care. We're called to no longer be slaves to sin. The verse doesn't end there, right? It says, but instead be slaves to righteousness. We're called to bear a burden that is light instead of heavy, a burden that brings peace and rest rather than turmoil and pain and suffering. To bring us back around, how do we rest in God? By bearing that burden that is light. That burden that is light that Jesus places on our shoulders in exchange, we call that sanctification. It's the process that Christians go through for the rest of their lives. Sanctification means to be made holy. And it happens over time. You don't reach an age, oh, well, when you're 50, sanctified, good to go. It's something that happens over time. We're constantly being made more holy by God. By daily putting on that yoke of Jesus, taking that light burden upon our shoulders, by pursuing righteousness in everything that we say and do, such that at the end of each day we can rest, knowing that regardless of what the world threw at us, regardless of how hard the day might have been, we sought the kingdom of God, and we sought His righteousness, and we sought the salvation that He's given us. See, if we do that, we'll be pursuing that sanctification. We'll be made more holy each and every day because we're constantly learning more about God, learning how to better fight against temptation and sin, learning how to do the things that God calls us to do better and more effectively because we're pursuing righteousness, because we're carrying the burden that Christ has asked us to carry. Right? He takes our burden and He says, here, can you carry mine instead? Don't worry, it's light. If we need a reminder, Jesus wants us to take His yoke upon our shoulders because He has taken ours in exchange. He hands us His yoke, which is easy and light, because He took our heavy burdens, our heavy yoke, to the cross. And so we could look at 1 John 5:1-5 that read, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And if you look in John 16:33, Jesus, when speaking with His disciples, says, I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says to take heart, to rest, because Jesus has carried the heavy burden for us. We no longer have to bear that burden. We take the light burden, the easy yoke upon us. And so as we close today, we should ask ourselves, big picture, how do we apply this? Right? If we don't yet know Jesus, it's imperative that we seek Him today. Now, like I said previously, I know everybody in here, and I believe we all are professing Christians. Perhaps I'm wrong, and you feel free to come talk to me, because I'd like to share my testimony with you and have an opportunity to talk about accepting Christ. But if there is anyone who doesn't know Jesus, speak with me, with Rick, with DJ. We'd all love to share and have that conversation with you. However, if we do know Jesus, we need to rest in Jesus. We need to stop striving. We need to stop trying to kill the sin in our lives on our own. We need to stop trying to bear our own burdens, stop trying to take our own burdens to the cross that Christ has already done for us, and instead trust that Jesus has laid our burdens on the cross. He's taken our sin completely. And instead, we should take up the burden of Christ. The yoke is easy and the burden is light. We should live righteously. We should imitate Christ. We should pursue God's kingdom. As we know from chapters 4 through 10 of Matthew, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here and now. And so it's crucial that we start acting like it if we aren't already. We need to live accordingly because the kingdom of God is at hand. This text, back when I was a youth many years ago, I remember the youth pastor Ryan had taught this message, and to my recollection, he called the message, Come, Rest, Learn, Be. And the message was pretty simple in just saying what Jesus says, right? He says, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that's come and rest. Come to me, rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rest in Jesus and learn from Jesus and then be like Jesus. Because if we're learning from Jesus, we're going to be just like Jesus. If we're acting on the things that Jesus teaches us, we're going to be little Christ, which is what Christian means, to be little Christs. And that should be the goal. What does it mean to rest in God? It's to be like Christ. Because at the end of the day, whatever happens, you've just been doing God's will. Good or bad, fantastic or terrible, no matter how your day went, if you were doing things according to God's will, you can rest. You can rest easy knowing I took the yoke of Christ upon me today. So regardless of how the day felt to me, I can rest. I can have peace in knowing that I've pursued the kingdom of God today. And that's something we have to do each and every day. Because you know what we do each and every day? We pick up our own burdens on our own. Right? We wake up and we think about all the different things, the struggles of life, the challenges, the things that hurt us, the pain we endure, and we slap all those burdens onto our shoulders. And Christ is saying, don't do that. I already took all of that to the cross. Take my burdens instead. Be like Christ. If that's the only thing you hear today, be like Christ. If you didn't hear anything else, maybe you've got to go back through and read a little bit of what it means to be like Christ, and that's okay. But if you only remember be like Christ, I think God would be pretty happy. Because it means that every day we would wake up and go, I got to be like Christ. What does that mean today? I think if we woke up every day and said, I got to be like Jesus, what do I do today to be like Jesus? Perhaps we would live better lives. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. And we thank you for the teaching that comes from Christ. We thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you that Christ came into this world fully God and fully man. And he took all of the sin, all of the burdens of this world upon his shoulders when he hung on that cross. And he died once and for all of us. He paid everyone's debts completely. And he did all of that in accordance to your will, God, because of your great love for us. God, you looked down at us and you said, I love them so much, I'm going to send Jesus. And we're so thankful for that sacrifice. And we're thankful for the gift of salvation. And so, Father, we pray this morning that gift would not have been given in vain. We pray instead that we would live lives differently because of the gift of salvation, because of the truth of the gospel. Father, help us to wake up each morning without our own burdens on our shoulders, and instead waking up and putting Christ's yoke upon us. Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Father, help us to wake up each morning striving to be like Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much. We pray this in your name. Amen.